than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. I hope this morning we are all rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ came and He died. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why we're meeting together this morning, because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive power and glory and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And someday for all eternity, we will rejoice that He is our Savior. It's a wonderful blessing to meet together on this Lord's Day. And thank you so much for being here. And I know you haven't met us and we haven't met you, but we're looking forward to getting to know you throughout this week. My name is Mark Herbster. My twin brother is Mike. How many of you think we look alike? Anybody think we look like twins out there? Okay. Here's the way you tell us apart. Mike wears glasses. Say it with me, please. Mike wears glasses. A little bit louder, please. Mike wears glasses. How many of you have ever met a set of twins that you couldn't tell the difference? You couldn't tell them apart, okay? This is the way it was pretty much our whole life. People have called me the wrong name my entire life. And so finally, we've done something to help you out a little bit. Glasses go over your eye. There is an eye in Mike. There is not an eye in Mark. Okay? Think you can remember that? Hope you can. I'm going to have Mike and his family come to the platform and my family as well. I know your church teaches that a strong family, strong families build strong churches. And I think it's important that not only do you get to meet those who are on the platform, but that you get to see all of the kids as well, because we travel as a family all across the country and around the world. And we drove a long way to get here with all of our family. And I'll tell you why, because each one of the kids is special, not only to us, but also in the ministry that we have in your church this week. And so we hope that our families can be a blessing to you. Both of our wives are named Amy. Go figure. That's just what happens when you're twins, I guess. I'm going to let Mike introduce his family, then I'll introduce my family.
Of course, you already know my name is Mike, and it's very good to be with you. This is my wonderful wife, Amy. I'm thankful for her and her faithfulness in the ministry, and the faithful wife and mother. And then God has blessed us with four children, as you can see. I'll let them each introduce themselves to you.
Hi, I'm Mike, and I'm 12.
Hi, I'm Malachi, and I'm 11.
So I have two minor prophets in our house, Micah and Malachi. And then the girls?
Hi, Michaela, and I'm 9.
Hi, I'm McKenna, and I'm 8.
So we have Micah, Malachi, Michaela, and McKenna. All M's. I hope you can keep that straight throughout the week. We'll give you a quiz tonight after the service. No, just kidding. We are very glad to be with you, and we look forward to a wonderful week together.
My name is Mark, and this is my wife, Amy. We have four girls. One person told me I'm now living officially in a girls' dormitory. And so God has blessed me with these girls. I'll let them introduce themselves really loud, girls.
Hi, I'm Megan, and I'm 11.
Hi, I'm Madison, and I'm 9.
And what's your name?
Morgan.
This is Morgan, and how old are you?
2.
She's 2. That's 3. There we go. Pull that one down there. Good job. And this is Meredith, and she's 1 year old, and we're so blessed to be with you folks. You can just call us the... She's waving. Good job. I didn't even tell her to do that. Isn't that amazing? Oh, you did. Okay. So you can see we have all these M names up here. Did you notice that? Micah, Malachi, Michaela, McKenna, Megan, Madison, Morgan, and Meredith, Mark, and Mike. You can just call us the M&Ms, okay? Now, you say, well, that's Amy and this is Amy. How do they fit into that mix? Well, this is Mom and that's Mom. And so they fit in too, okay? And they're good traveling moms, homeschool moms, and ministry moms. And we're so thankful that God has allowed us to be at your church this week. This is a blessing for us. We are very, very excited to be here. I hope you're excited that we're here. We're excited to be here. And we hope that we'll have a tremendous week together. And I hope you won't miss anything that God wants to do in your church and in your lives and your families this week. Our kids will be participating in the services as well. They'll be singing together. Also, we will be providing a children's service starting tonight. As you can tell, we have plenty of population ourselves in the children's service. But we want your kids to come starting tonight. We will have all the fourth grade and below down to about 3 or 4 years of age with our children's service. We'll dismiss them right before the message each service. So don't let your kids prevent you from coming. I hope that your kids will be so excited they'll be begging you to come. Okay, so bring your kids tonight and we'll start that children's service tonight. We're going to let our families go back to their places. Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, some of you are wondering which one of the twins is older. Now, Mike is a little bit taller and a little bit bigger than I am. And he always has been because he stayed in the womb longer than I did. Okay, so he's a little bit bigger than me. He kicked me out and I'm 5 minutes older than Mike. Okay. That doesn't mean anything. You know, we're obviously born on the same day, but we're so thankful that God has not only called us to the ministry, but he's called us together as twins to travel around the country. And I hope you will be able to use that this week, maybe to even invite some of your friends that have never been to your church. You can tell them about this evangelistic team. Hey, let me tell you, this is a strange thing. We got twins that are ministering at our church with their families, and both of their wives are named Amy. I mean, figure that one out. And maybe just for the nature of that, you might be able to get a visitor to come with you this week. That would be a wonderful blessing. And I hope that you'll realize that we want to have a great week of meetings this week, but that means you need to be here. And so I hope that you'll plan to be in every service. If you don't usually come back on Sunday night, do something a little unusual today and come back this evening. And I hope that you'll commit right now that I'm going to do my best to be in every service this week. We're going to have a great time together. God's going to stir us in a wonderful way. And wouldn't it be great if God sent a spark of heaven-sent revival to Meadowlands Baptist Church? That would be a wonderful blessing. And maybe you know right now you need it. You know your family needs it. And I trust that God will do a great work in all of our lives this week. Now, just to give you a little background of where we're from, we're actually from Kansas City, Missouri. Pastor Kevin and Holly are from the same church that we're from. As a matter of fact, my dad and Pastor Kevin's dad worked together at Tri-City Baptist Church for many, many years. And so we know Brother Kevin very, very well. We're so thankful that God has allowed us to be here with your good pastor and the pastoral staff. We want to be a blessing in any way that we possibly can this week. And I hope that you understand the most important thing is the preaching of the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And I hope it's okay with you folks that we come all the way to Edmonton because we just want to preach the Word. We just want to be faithful to the Word of God this week. And so every service, I hope you'll bring your Bible, bring a pen and something to write with, and God could speak to your heart in a wonderful way as we look to many different texts in the Word of God this week. We're starting this morning by looking at a fantastic text in the New Testament, probably one of the classic passages right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, John chapter 14. Notice verse 1. John 14, verse 1. The Bible says this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Aren't you thankful that Jesus is coming again? Do you realize, folks, the Bible says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the rapture is going to occur. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Before this service is out, we could already be going into eternity. He is coming again, and it could happen at any moment. And so he's talking about this wonderful place called heaven where he's preparing this place for us. Verse 3, notice what it says. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know." Doubting Thomas, in verse number 5, doubting Thomas, we've affectionately called him that because he was one of the skeptics among the disciples who said, "I'm not going to believe until I see all the evidence. I want to put my hands in the nail prints. I want to touch his thigh. I want to see the evidence before I believe." And you know what? Let's not be so hard on people that are like that. Even one of the disciples was like that. He needed to see the proof. And so here's what he says in verse 5. He asks a powerful question. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest." And watch this question. "How can we know the way?" You know, there's a lot of people living today who need to know the answer to that simple question. How do we know the way to where God lives, which is heaven? where Jesus is preparing a place for us, where the saints are that have already passed on, where there's streets of gold and there's mansions waiting for us. How do we know the way to get to heaven? You know, that is really a great question that everybody needs to ponder and everybody needs to think about. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Thomas asked the question, but Jesus made the answer and gives the answer in verse number 6. Notice what he says. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus makes a startling, exclusive statement of salvation. And he says, no one gets to heaven without him. Several years ago, my older brother and I, who's also in the ministry, we were driving back from Greenville, South Carolina, to our hometown of Kansas City, Missouri. This was about a 15-hour trip. We were done with school. It was on college break. And we decided we were going to pull an all-night trip. Has anybody ever driven through the night? I don't suggest it, especially the older you get, okay? But when you're young and in college, you can drink a lot of coffee and a lot of Mountain Dew or something like that. And it keeps you awake for a long time. We were so excited to get home, we decided we weren't going to stop and sleep anywhere. We pulled into Columbia, Missouri, right off of Interstate I-70 there in the state of Missouri. And it's about 2 hours from our hometown. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning when something unusual happened. My brother Matt took his key, and when he went to start up the car, the key broke in half. Now, I remember I was backing up in the other vehicle, and I think we even had some folks that were riding back with us. And I looked across the parking lot, and my brother was holding part of the key in his right hand and part of the key in his left hand. And he was kind of shrugging his shoulders like, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? Now, I know this is not a tough question this morning. If you don't have the key, are you going to be able to make it to your destination? You say, well, you could hotwire the car. Well, I'm not a criminal. Maybe you are, but I'm not. I don't know how to hotwire anything, okay? I'm not a mechanic, that's for sure. And here's the reality. It doesn't matter how much fuel you have in the tank. It doesn't matter how cool your car is. It doesn't matter how fast you think it might be able to go. If you don't have the key, you don't make it to the destination. Now, praise the Lord, there was a 24-hour Walmart around the corner. Now, I understand that there's even Walmart here in Alberta. That's unbelievable. You know what? It's either the world's greatest store or, depending on who you talk to, it's the world's worst store. I understand that. But here's the amazing thing. At 3 a.m, a Walmart employee actually wanted to help us. Can you believe that? We walked in there and they said, welcome to Walmart. And they took that thing and they taped it together. They put it on a key machine and they made us a key so we could make it to our destination. Listen, that is a very simple story with a very profound meaning. And that is this. Without the key, you don't make it to the destination. Listen, there is a wonderful destination that everybody wants to go to. It's called heaven. I mean, if I were to come to you this morning and I were to say, hey, do you want to go to heaven? I think you'd be pretty foolish to say no. Obviously, people want to go to heaven. Even people who have never trusted in God and trusted in Jesus, they still like to talk about heaven and going to heaven. Here's the reality. You cannot make it to the destination heaven without the key. Jesus is the key. Would you say that together with me this morning? Jesus is the key. Now, you know, folks, I'm glad you're in a good church, but the key is not coming to this church or any church. Religion will not save a soul. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that saves a soul. And the reason why we come to church is because we already have that relationship with God and we want to worship God. We do not come to church to get saved. We are saved by Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes an exclusive statement here. And notice what it says at the end of the verse. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, there have been throughout the stories of history, people who have come to this earth, who have lived on this earth, who have claimed to be the only way to God. Maybe you could name some of those people. You might name different prophets like Buddha or Muhammad or the leader of the Mormon cult, Joseph Smith. A few years ago in America, down in Texas, there was a guy whose name was David Koresh. He was leader of the Branch Davidians. And even in the last several years, there have been other groups that have arisen where some prophet or some leader said, follow me. I'm the only way to get to God. I'm the only way to get to heaven. And you know what? When somebody claims that they're the only way to get to heaven, there does need to be some sort of proof or evidence that they really are the only way to get to heaven. Now listen, when Jesus says here, no one gets to heaven without me, he is not a proud, arrogant preacher or prophet or philosopher. He is God speaking on God's behalf and telling us the truth, that he is the only way. Now, there is one primary reason why Jesus is radically different than any of those other men I just mentioned. And that is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And folks, the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, sets Jesus apart from any other false prophet or spiritual leader, quote, spiritual leader out there, because Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he proved that he is God. Now, let me share with you just quickly and briefly this morning, as we get into this message, why you should know and why I know that Jesus is God. This is absolutely crucial, not only if you're unsaved here this morning, but it's absolutely crucial to the foundation of our faith. And that is that Jesus is who he says he is. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the book of Colossians, the Bible says, in Jesus, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus is God. How do we know that he's God? Well, there are four simple, logical reasons why everybody should know that Jesus is God. Number one, he had a supernatural birth. Nobody can claim what Jesus claimed. Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Mary and Joseph were even shocked and had to have an angel tell them about this. And so this was a supernatural birth that nobody else can claim. Why would Jesus be born of God, not of men? I believe primarily to show everybody that he was the promised one, that he is God in human form. All right, so the supernatural virgin birth is the first evidence for the deity of Christ. Second evidence for the deity of Christ. How about this one? He never sinned. Jesus was sinless. His sinless life is a proof that he has to be God, because who's the only person that is totally holy? God. Who's the only person that is perfect in every way, in his attributes and in his actions? That would be God. And that means Jesus has to be God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, listen to this, who knew no sin. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ gives testimony that Jesus is God. There's a third evidence. The third evidence of the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, the third evidence is the miracles that he did. Incredible miracles. I mean, have you ever read through the gospel accounts of the miracles of Jesus Christ? I mean, he would go up to a blind man and touch his eyes and he would be able to see. He would be able to tell a lame man to pick up his bed and walk. And probably one of the greatest miracles was when he went to Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus had died. Lazarus, his good friend. And Jesus wept because he had died, but Jesus wept mostly because the lack of faith that the people had, that he could not only heal him, but he could literally raise a dead man from the grave. Boy, I wish I could have been there for that miracle, don't you? Let me tell you something, folks. Jesus did incredible miracles, didn't he? Why did he do those miracles? Now, there are some people living today who are, quote, doing miracles. You know what? The people who are, quote, doing miracles today, or supposedly doing miracles today, do them for a specific reason. And I believe they do those things primarily to get a big crowd of people to follow. And maybe they could present to them some truth, even though there's a lot of error in what's being seen and done. And yet Jesus did not do miracles so people would follow him. Here's why Jesus did miracles. Here's the text of Scripture, John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31 says, and many other signs, miracles, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these miracles are written that you might believe. Why did Jesus do miracles? To testify to the whole world that he is who he says he is. Listen, folks, Jesus is not just a prophet or a preacher or a philosopher. Jesus is God. And he proved it. He didn't just say it. He showed it. With a supernatural birth, a sinless life, incredible miracles, and then ultimately, number four evidence, Here's the fourth evidence why everybody ought to know that Jesus is God. The fourth evidence is the greatest evidence, and that is the resurrection. If Jesus can raise himself from the grave, then surely he has to be God. We'll talk about the resurrection a little bit more in a moment. But you know what, folks? When you believe on Jesus Christ, you are not taking a leap of faith. Well, I hope so. No, you're believing even a logical faith. Now, I understand there are things you can't figure out about all the scriptural teachings. There are some things that are way above us. God's ways are past finding out. But I just gave you four simple, logical, reasonable evidences that Jesus is God. And that's why he can come to us in John 14:6 and he can say, No one gets to heaven without me. He's not a proud, arrogant preacher saying that. He is God speaking God's truth. So he tells us this incredible verse. And if you have a red letter Bible, which I do in front of me, some of you do as well, you'll notice it's in his own words, which means it's a direct quotation out of the mouth of Jesus. And notice what he says. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And you realize, if you've been in church for very long, that when Jesus said, I am, what was he referring to? He was referring to the Jehovah of the Old Testament, which was a clear reference to the fact that he is God. This is why the Pharisees wanted to stone him for blasphemy, because he was making himself equal with God. And you know what? He is equal with God. Jesus is God in human form. And so he makes these three statements. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Let's talk about these three statements this morning. Number one, Jesus said, I am the way. It's interesting. It doesn't say I am a way. Now, I don't know what's popular here in Canada, but very popular in America today is this philosophy called pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that it doesn't really matter what you follow as long as you have faith. As long as you have faith in somebody or some God or some religion, then surely all ways, all roads lead to heaven. You know what, folks? That's politically correct, but it's not biblically correct. The scripture says right here, I am the way. Jesus says there's one road, one way that gets to heaven. Now, here's the problem with this statement. Jesus says, I am the way, but the problem is all of us are born in sin on the wrong way. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What's that way? It's the way of sin. It's the way that we're born. It's the way of unbelief. It's the way that we naturally will tend to follow if we don't have Jesus as our Savior. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Folks, we're not born good people progressing into better people. Now, I hate to burst anybody's bubble this morning, but here's the reality. We are born rebels against God. We are naturally tending to go the wrong direction. We're like sheep going astray. And Jesus said it this way. There is a broad way that leads to destruction. That's the way of sin. That's the way that we're all on when we're born. And Jesus also said there's a narrow way which leads to life everlasting. So the obvious question is this. How do we get off of the broad way which leads to destruction, which is the way of sin? How do we get off of the broad way and onto the narrow way? I believe there's a key verse. Luke 13, verse 3. Luke 13, verse 3 says this. Except you repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. All right, let's imagine that this way is the way of Jesus Christ. It's the way to heaven. It's the narrow way. And this way is the way of sin, the way that leads to hell and destruction and death forever and ever, for the wages of sin is death. All right, so when I'm born, which direction am I going? And we should all be pointing this way. Are you with me? Okay. All right, so let's say I was born and now I'm living my life and I'm starting to live my life. And all of a sudden, as I'm living my life, I'm confronted with the fact that I'm a sinner. maybe in a service like this, or maybe some person witnessing to me that's a Christian that loves the Lord and is sharing the gospel. And for many of you, you can remember the time in your life where you were walking down the broad way. Your life was just going forward and you were living in sin and you were continuing to go your own direction. And somebody confronted you and said, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says if you continue down this road, where does it end? It ends the death and hell. And somebody confronted you and said, listen, Jesus paid the price for your sin. Jesus wants you to be saved. Jesus Christ loves you. And they said, you need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And you know what? At that moment, when somebody confronts you about sin, you have a choice to do. You have a choice to make. I can either continue to live in my sin and my unbelief in my own way. Or I can say, you know what? I'm a sinner. God is holy. I need Jesus Christ to save me. And you get off of the Broadway and get onto the narrow way by doing this. Watch this. Turning. Just like when you're on the wrong road, you got to admit you're on the wrong road and do a U-turn. Now, this happens from your heart. It starts in your mind as you admit to God that you're a sinner. It moves to your heart as you realize that God is holy and God is righteous and you have sinned against Him, which should bother you. You're His creature. You're His creation. He wants you to glorify Him. And you have sinned against God. That ought to bother you. And so at some point you say, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry about that sin. And then there is literally a change that happens in your life. You don't get reformed in order to be saved, but you are reformed and changed after you get saved. And there will be fruits of that repentance. All right. So the word repent is a key word. It's an assent to your sin, a sorrow of your sin, which will literally change your life. Except you repent, you shall perish. And so the question this morning is, have you ever come to the point in your life where you were on that broad way and you repented and said, you know what? I'm a sinner. I can't get to God this way. I need Jesus as my Savior. Has that point in time ever happened in your life? Now, it is a point in time. Some people have this idea. Well, I've always been a Christian. No, you need to be born into the family of God. You need to be saved. You need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, I am the way. So let me ask you a question this morning. Which way are you on? The broad way or the narrow way? The way of sin, the way of unbelief, the way of getting yourself to God, you're getting yourself to heaven, or the way of trust and dependence on the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God? Have you ever repented? If you have never repented, then today is the day of salvation for you. Why not now? Why not right now when God is speaking to your heart and God is confronting you in your spirit and you realize you're still on the wrong road, you need Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. We must turn from our way, repent, and believe the gospel. But notice what John 14:6 says further. Number one, he says, I am the way. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. Now, that word truth is an important word, isn't it? You know, there are a lot of people kind of throwing away truth. There's this popular philosophical teaching that says there's no such thing as absolutes. And when somebody says that, you ought to say, are you absolutely sure? Think about that for a minute. If I talked over your head, I'm sorry. I know it's early in the morning, okay? But if somebody says there are no absolutes, they just made an absolute statement. This is one of the greatest ways to talk to people that have false philosophies is use their own philosophy to prove that their philosophy is wrong. They just made their own statement, a statement of fact. There's no absolute truth. Well, you can't say that if you really believe that. There is absolute truth, folks. And you know what I found? Everybody believes in something, and everybody believes something by faith. Because not everything is perfectly reasonable and logical. But what you ought to seek is you ought to seek the truth. And the Bible says, if you seek the truth, it will be found. And here's what the Bible says also, that the truth will set you free. And so what is the truth? Well, first of all, I want to tell you that the Bible we hold in our hands is God's truth. John 17:17 says this, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Listen, folks, we are not holding a book in our hands that was written by one person who supposedly found some tablets out in the wilderness or written by one person who supposedly had a vision from God somewhere. We're holding a book in our hands that has been passed down through the ages, written by over 40 different authors, has over 25,000 ancient manuscripts to back it up. It is the most reliable book of all history, and it is sufficient and reliable for every action of our spiritual life. This book is God's truth. And there are many ways that we could talk about that proves, even from the book itself and how it's put together and what it says, there are many ways that we can know for sure that this is God's truth. We don't have time to discuss all of that, but I will tell you this. His word is true. God's word is true. All right, so we have the Bible, which is God's truth. But hold on, there's something else. Not only do we have written truth, but we have what's called living truth. If I were to come to you and say, tell me what you think about Jesus, everybody in this room would say, well, at least I've heard about Jesus, and I believe he's at least a historical figure. And so everybody has to do something with Jesus. I would submit to you that not only did Jesus speak the truth, but he lived the truth. So Jesus is living truth. And this is why he says here, I am the truth. All right. So if you're a seeker of the truth, then the truth can set you free. So what is the specific truth that every person needs to know, comprehend, and fully depend on in order to go to heaven? All right. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I do believe that the Bible is God's truth. But I want to remind you that the central focus of the entire Bible is the truth of redemption. The central focus of the entire Bible. We could go all the way back to the beginning of time when God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse of the Bible. Man has sinned against God. Adam and Eve chose to disobey. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible says that in that day, thou shalt surely die. And because of their death, according to Romans 5, verse 12, death is passed upon all men, for all of us are now sinners, because we're all from Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. But do you realize in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after they sinned, God predicted and prophesied the very first prophecy of redemption through Jesus Christ. So we could go all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, and it's woven all the way through the Old Testament. It's predicted through the prophetic books. It's pictured in the sacrificial system. And the entire Old Testament is saying, listen, there is a Redeemer. There is a way for your sins to be forgiven. There is a way for you to go to heaven and meet a holy God, because somebody is coming to redeem your sins. In the Old Testament, he was called Messiah, the promised one. And then all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 1, we now have Jesus being born. So the Old Testament predicts him and the New Testament fulfills him. Folks, if you miss the truth that Jesus can save you, you are missing the entire truth of the Bible. This is the central focus, the central theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find the very specific truth about what Jesus did for our sins. And it's called the gospel. Look what he says in verse 1. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are what? Saved. Rescued is the idea of that word saved. What do we need to be rescued from? Well, sin, death, destruction, hell. We need to be saved. And so if somebody comes up to you and says, have you ever been saved? That's what they're talking about. They're talking about being rescued from your sin. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. He says, this is how you are saved. It's interesting. He doesn't mention any church. He doesn't mention any good moral deed or religious deed like baptism or confirmation or anything like that. He just says it's through the gospel. So what is the gospel? Look at verse number 3. It says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All right, let's stop for just a moment. That is the first absolute truth of the gospel. And that is that Christ died for our sins. And I think it's significant that Paul refers back to the Old Testament Scriptures and he says this, it's according to the Scriptures. Paul was concerned with what every preacher should be concerned about, and that is that people don't just believe because the preacher says it. I want to encourage you this week, don't check your brain at the door. Be like a Berean Christian and study the Scriptures to see if it's so. And Paul, even the Apostle Paul was concerned that this Corinthian body of believers didn't just say, well, Paul said so. He says, listen, Christ died for our sins. Here's the evidence. according to the scriptures. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. How about Isaiah 53, where the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? You see, once again, it's a reasonable faith to believe in Christianity because it was predicted and prophesied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so right here he says the central truth is what? Christ died for our sins. The word Christ, the name Christ, means Messiah, promised one. So it was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament predictions and pictures of the Old Testament. Then he says Christ died. He had to die because the wages of sin is what? Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The just, righteous plan of God and the wrath of God must be poured out on sin. And that just punishment is death. Jesus could not just shed his blood. Jesus could not just be seriously hurt. Jesus had to die. And then it says the purpose for this death. Look what he says. For Christ died for. That little word for shows us the purpose. The purpose was our sins. You know, there are a lot of people who really believe Jesus was a great person. You might even talk to people like this. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a great person. You know, he wasn't God, but he was a great preacher. He was a great teacher. And he died for what he believed. And somebody might even say, well, Jesus was a martyr. But you know what? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that Jesus was a martyr. Folks, there's a difference. Jesus is a Savior. There's a difference. A martyr dies for what they believe in. A Savior dies for another person. A Savior dies in the place of someone else. And Jesus Christ died sacrificially in a substitution type way in our place. And he did it for our sins. And you know what the Bible says? If you will believe that he did that for you, you will fully trust and depend that in a spiritual sense, Christ died for your sins. I understand everybody acknowledges that it's a historical fact that Christ died. But you know what? The spiritual reality is he died for you. He died for my sins. And at some point in your life, you have to fully depend and trust that that's the only way to cover your sins. Christ paid your debt. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And this is the first central, absolute truth of the gospel that every person has to depend on in order to go to heaven. Christ died for our sins. But praise the Lord, verse 4 is there as well. Notice verse 4. He was buried. You don't bury somebody that's just hurt. You bury somebody that's dead. And so he was buried because he was totally dead. They put the spear up into his heart. Out of his heart came blood and water, clearly signifying that Jesus was dead. He had to die for our sins. But praise the Lord, verse 4 says, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Folks, the resurrection is the climax of all history. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then he will also be able to raise himself up. He told his disciples, he told the religious leaders, destroy this body and I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus predicted it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's according to the scriptures. And the resurrection really does put the stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. How do we know that Jesus really arose? Well, look at the next verse, verse 5. It says, he was seen. You say, well, yeah, by his disciples, maybe they stole the body. And so they saw Jesus. No, it says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12 disciples, a couple times that Jesus appeared to them. And then it says in verse 6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Folks, that's more than the amount of people that are sitting in this auditorium right now. 500 people is a lot of people. And for someone to deny what a crowd of people saw at one time, we're not talking about just the disciples. We're not talking about just the people who came to the tomb. We're talking about a whole bunch of people, eyewitness account of the resurrection. Historians tell us that the greatest test of a fact of history is what? An eyewitness. There are things we believe in our history books that only a few people saw. This is one of the greatest facts of all history because a whole crowd of people saw it. Now listen to this. There's something else that really proves that the resurrection had to occur. Resurrection had to occur because look at the response of the disciples. By the way, you remember, in the upper room, the first time Jesus appeared, who was not in the upper room? Thomas. Remember, we saw him earlier in John chapter 14. The skeptic Thomas was not in the room when Jesus appeared after the resurrection the first time, but he was in the room the second time. And what happened when even Thomas, the skeptic, saw the resurrected Lord? He said, "My Lord and my God." Even Thomas believed. But what about the rest of the disciples, their response? Let me ask you a question. If you were following someone who is claiming to be the promised one, and you were one of the disciples, let's put ourselves in their sandals, okay? Don't say shoes, because they were wearing sandals. Let's put ourselves in their sandals, all right? We're following Jesus for 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, and he tells us, "I'm going to die, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to raise myself up." And he's been telling us all this, and when he is being crucified, we scatter. And then he never raised himself. Let's pretend like he never did complete the resurrection. All right, let me ask you a question. If Jesus would have never raised himself from the grave, do you think any disciple, remember, you're in their sandals, do you think you would follow someone who claimed that they were the promised one and claimed that they were going to raise themselves and claimed that they were the only way to get to heaven? Would you continue to follow them if they didn't come through? And not only would you not follow them, but do you remember that almost every one of the disciples was willing to die for Jesus? Let me tell you something, folks. This, to me, is one of the greatest proofs that the resurrection actually occurred, because people who are willing to die for someone are people who saw something supernatural, something great. And because the disciples saw Jesus alive, they said, "You know what? We're going to go and turn the world upside down. We're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to be willing to die for the one who died for us." And this is the greatest proof of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. And you know what the Bible says? If you will believe that he died and he rose again, you can be gloriously rescued. Your sins are forgiven because of the pure, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So I say to you this morning, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the truth." And number three, what is it? "I am the life." I am the life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. We could probably, many of us, quote it. John 3:16. The last word is everlasting life. Nobody wants to have eternal death, and everyone wants to have eternal life. And you know what? Jesus is offering his nail-scarred hands, and he's offering a free gift to you. And the Bible says all you need to do is receive it. Just receive it. Just like if somebody were to give you a cash gift or give you a gift at Christmas, all you got to do is take it. All you got to do is receive it. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to work for it. All you need to do is receive it. John 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know what that means? This morning in this service, if you are here and you have never received it, if you will just by simple faith say, "You know what? I'm a sinner. I'm on the wrong road. I need Jesus to save me. He died and he rose again. I believe. And I just want to receive Jesus. I want to receive the gift of eternal life." You know what? The Bible says all you got to do is receive it. And when you do, you immediately become a child of God. Your sins are now forgiven, not because you're a good person, not because you're religious, but because you are trusting in a pure, spotless Savior who died for you. I'm sure in this building this morning there are some folks who have never done what I just talked about. And today should be the day for you. Today you could call upon the name of the Lord. Today your sins can be totally washed away. The Bible says, though your sins be like scarlet, like red, like crimson, they can be made white as snow. And it's only through Jesus Christ and what he did. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to heaven without me." Now, I'm assuming this morning, probably in this service, the vast majority of us have already trusted. We've already turned away from our sinfulness and realized we can't get to God in our own power. And we've trusted in Jesus. And I trust that many of us have already done that. But there are several reasons why I believe in this very first service, we need to acknowledge the gospel message. Number one, the reason why I believe this is important this morning as we begin this week of meetings, number one is I don't know who's a visitor because I'm a visitor. You know what that means? That means I might be looking into some people's eyes who, this is your first time ever to this church, or maybe you've just been visiting recently, and maybe we have people here this morning who have never believed. I'm an evangelist. I want to preach the gospel, and I want you to get saved. I want you to know that this church is not about religion. It's about a relationship. And so I think it's important that you hear the gospel, simple, straightforward gospel. If you're a visitor here this morning and you've never been saved, then I'm pleading with you. God loves you, we love you, and He wants to save you, and He could save you today. So that's the first reason I believe the gospel is important. But this week we're having a revival meeting, right? Can I tell you something, folks? What I just preached, for those of us that are Christians, is the greatest revival message. You say, what are you talking about? I thought you need to preach on sin, and you need to preach on surrender, and you need to preach on service, and you need to preach on giving everything to the Lord. You know what? If we were to take those themes that I just talked about, surrender, separation from sin, service to God, and fully dedicated to Him, all of those are directly tied to our appreciation of the gospel message. One of the classic texts is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Christians, I beseech you, Christians, by the mercies of God, because of the gospel, because He sacrificed all for you, because He paid the price for your sins, I beseech you, because of His mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know what, folks? If we can't see revival based upon our appreciation of the gospel, we can have months of meetings and still not be excited for God. You see, having an evangel sin, having a revival meeting is not what brings revival. You know what brings revival? It's when God's people respect and honor and appreciate the gift that they have received through Jesus Christ. And yet for many of us in this room, we look back on our lives and we've been saved almost our entire life. You know what? I hope I don't ever get used to it. I hope that any time I hear the gospel, like you've heard this morning, like I've preached this morning, I hope any time I hear the gospel, I still in my heart am amazed at the miracle that God can do in anyone's life. And the miracle He has done in my life. Listen, He took us out of the miry pit of sin and destruction. He set our feet on a solid rock. He's established our goings. He's put a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. God has totally transformed our lives if we're Christians. We owe Him our life and our all. You know what? I believe if we could get every Christian to fully understand and appreciate the gospel, which is for God's glory alone, then we wouldn't have to worry about having revival. We wouldn't be talking about it. We'd be having it. Because people who are revived are people who understand what they have in Jesus and the riches of the grace that we've received. So let me ask you as a Christian, have you soon forgotten what God has done in your life? Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you're covering up sin. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you are not fully committed. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you don't have a place of surrender and service in the local church. You know why we should surrender our lives? You know why we should separate from sin? Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus died for our sins. It's a message that even children can understand, but it's a message that needs to penetrate our hearts as Christians this morning. As we say to God, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. And you know what? Even this week, as we come to God's place, God's church here this week, as we come to meet together, every service we need to understand the whole motivation, the whole purpose why we're here is because, man, I owe everything to Him for what He's done for me. And I'm willing to obey, and I'm willing to listen, I'm willing to be sacrificial in my time and my intensity this week. Why? Because Jesus did something I couldn't do for myself. Jesus is the key, but He's not just the key for our salvation, folks. He's the key for every act of sanctification as well, as we appreciate the gospel. Jesus is the key. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day. If you're a Christian and you need to confess something to the Lord, I hope you'll meditate and pray and commit something to the Lord even this morning because of what He has done for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. How many in this room would say, Brother Mark, I am confident, 100% confident that Jesus is my Savior. I am confident of that. If that's you, just raise your hand high in the air. Brother Mark, I am confident that Jesus is my Savior. I know for sure that I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Thank you so much. You may put your hands down. Thank you. There's no way I could look across the entire auditorium and notice everybody, but I'm sure that there were a few people and you did not lift your hand just now. What you have heard this morning is the truth of the ages for every person. You're a sinner. Jesus died for your sin. And if you believe on Him and repent and receive the gospel, you can be rescued from that ultimate penalty for your sin. Now, I don't know who you are, but you do. God is speaking to your heart this morning. The Holy Spirit has confronted you, and in your heart, you're realizing, I've never believed. I've never trusted. I've never called upon the name of the Lord. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I do want to pray for you and plead for you that you would be saved. Would you allow me to do that by just lifting your hand and say, Brother Mark, I did not raise my hand. I am not confident. I am not sure that I'm a Christian. Brother Mark, I did not raise my hand because I'm not sure that I've ever believed. Just lift it right now and allow me to pray for you. Brother Mark, I did not raise my hand just a moment ago. Right now, I'm going to lift my hand because I'm not confident. I'm not sure that I'm a real Christian. I'm not sure that I've ever believed. Would you be willing to just lift your hand right now and acknowledge that and allow me to pray for you right now in this time of prayer, in this time of response? Anybody at all, as I look across the auditorium, I'm not confident that I'm a real Christian. All right, I'm assuming this morning that probably the majority of us are Christians. How many Christians would say, Brother Mark, God has convicted me today about something in my Christian walk, something in my experience right now that is not right? Because of what Jesus has done for me, I realize that I'm not living for Him like I ought to. God has spoken to my heart as a Christian. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, today God has convicted me about something that needs to change in my Christian life. If that's you, just lift your hand. Brother Mark, God spoke to me as a Christian. Thank you. I see a number of hands being lifted. Thank you. We ought to evaluate because of the cross, because of the gospel. We ought to evaluate, how am I living for Jesus Christ? Father, I thank you for so many Christians that just raised their hands. Lord, I pray that you would help them to respond and to pray and to meditate on the things that they have heard and recommit to you or confess to you something that might be in their life that needs to change. Lord, I pray that as a result of our salvation, you would motivate us to see revival. Lord, revive our hearts. Do your work even this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you just quietly stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to ask the instruments begin to play. As they play, just pray and quietly meditate on what you've heard this morning. If you feel like you need to kneel and you need to get on your knees right where you stand, that's great. Most importantly is that you just talk to the Lord. Every one of us has a response to what we've heard, and respond to Him right now and confess and recommit to Him what needs to be committed.